about technology and loving God with it. And just a little brief review, we talked about how God calls us to love Him with our whole being. With our, you know, we're to love Him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourself. And we examined that in that God gave us a call to be creators. Genesis 1, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And then last week we kind of honed in on two ways that we can love God and worship God. That's with our time and our bodies. And we talked about that's not just with quote-unquote spiritual tasks. All of life we can use our time and our body to honor Him. As well, 1 Corinthians 6 says we're not our own. We've been bought with our price. So we need to glorify God with our body. And we kind of looked at how technology can affect in a good way or hinder our exercise, our sleep, and even our non-screen time. But this morning, we're going to dive into a topic about our image. And I want to begin by reading a story. It's from this book. It's called FaceTime by Kristen Hatton. I really enjoy the book. But she writes, if Kennedy added up the amount of time she spends on social media each day, it would likely be about 3 hours. Each morning, before even getting out of bed, she scrolls through her sites to see what was posted while she was sleeping. The buzz alerting her to new posts and stories starts at breakfast and continues through the day and into the night. Because she is constantly checking while getting dressed, between classes, after school, with her friends, at the gym, during dinner, she is distracted no matter where she is, what she is doing, or who she is with. In Kennedy's mind, this behavior is completely normal. Everyone else does the same thing. And if she wants to keep up with everything going on around her, she must too. If she weren't connected, she would feel like she was missing out. Still, at the same time, every picture that's posted causes her to cringe inside. She can't help but feel rejected, even by good friends. When she sees things she hasn't been invited to and parties she has missed, she wonders, why wouldn't she be included? Don't they like her? Did she do something wrong? Why was so-and-so included and not her? These are the thoughts running through her mind, but she would never actually ask the other girls about it or let them know they've hurt her. She feels like she has nowhere to go with her fears, so feelings of being quote-unquote less than start to consume her. Kennedy's worries are about not measuring up are intensified by the fact that everybody else always looks perfect and has it all together. Perfect hair, perfect bodies, perfect outfits, perfect boyfriends, and perfect vacations make it impossible to keep up. She'll never be as pretty, as smart, as athletic, or as popular as her friends. Nor does her family have the money to afford all the designer stuff everyone else has. How can she even begin to compete? Because Kennedy is constantly comparing herself to others, she can't walk down the hall at school without scanning every girl she passes. She would never admit to being a jealous person, so she doesn't see her disconnect as envy. But maybe that's what it is. Another thing Kennedy doesn't see is how her struggles are damaging her relationships with her friends. All she can see is one big hopeless failure. I don't know, maybe you think that story's bizarre. Maybe you think that's normal. Maybe you think you're Kennedy. I don't know. But the author, Kristen, goes on and writes, now it's your turn to determine where Kennedy has stopped believing the gospel. If the gospel worked its way into her heart, how would it change where she is looking to find her identity, or we could say her image? Now, I don't want to answer those questions yet, but what do you think about her, the author's statement and question? How does the gospel have anything to do with the way Kennedy uses her phone? I mean, isn't that like a question from left field? We're talking about how she uses the phone and internet, and then she says she's stopped believing the gospel. What? I mean, do you think she doesn't believe Jesus died for her sins anymore? What is the author trying to connect for us? What does the gospel have to do with our image and the way we use technology? Or is there not a connection?
Despite all of your imperfections, you are loved enough that God in human form was sacrificed for you. How can you not see your value in that?
Okay, that was a bullseye, so we don't have to answer that question. Well, that was great. You know, we often relate the gospel to a very narrow sliver of our life. I've done some bad things. I sometimes think bad things. Jesus came and died for that. That's good. And then here's the rest of my life. And yet what we should see is, no, the gospel is truth about all of our life. Not just this narrow little sliver over here that deals with some bad things I did and I regret. But all of our life, how we view ourselves, how we act, think, use our time. And so to look at that this morning, I want us to remember four key things about our identity that God says. You know, the gospel is kind of shorthand the way Christians using it for the truth about what God reveals about us. And you can see these on that outline if you have it there. First, we're going to see our identity as God's image. Second, our identity as a sinner. Third, that we're justified. And fourth, that we're adopted. And you can see the various verses there. We've looked at the first verses every week, so hopefully you're getting them maybe even memorized. But Corbin, could you read those for us, Genesis 1, 26 through 28? And it's not on the page, but Elaine, would you turn to Genesis 9, 6? And Arnaldo, would you turn to James 3, 9? All right, so beginning in Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
And so this takes a little bit of prior knowledge of Genesis 1. What is different about the way God makes humans as opposed to all the other aspects of creation so far? Okay. In his image, yeah. What else is different? That's one of the biggest right there. Okay, hold on a second. Okay, say that again. Okay. Yeah. You were saying?
An eternal soul.
Yeah, he gave us eternal soul. Gave us a job, a task. And here, we see that God is doing something different. Here he actually speaks directly and personally about what he's about to do. You know, he tells us what he's going to do. He doesn't let us do it. All the other days, just he speaks and it happens, speaks and happens. Here he takes time, and even Genesis 2 kind of zooms in even more, you might say, with a camera. Before, verse 24, it says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind. So the earth brought forth the living creatures," but here about humans, God personally directs that creation. Now, the phrase is used that Shauna picked up on, that we're made in the image and likeness of God. And not just that, this idea was rather contrary to the view of their culture. In their culture, who was the image of God? This is a little historical fact here. Anybody know who they considered the image of God?
In whose culture?
In the culture of Genesis, when it was written, Abraham, Isaac, Moses, when all these. The king. The male king was the image of God. He was the Son of God put on earth. But God says, no, it's not just that leader, that so important male. No, everyone, it even says male and female. You know, not just men, not just leaders. Every single person is created in God's image. So, not just a few, but everyone. And as well, this is the last aspect of creation. Because this is like the crowning point, you know, working up to the crescendo. What's the crescendo of creation? It's when God makes man and makes him in his image. Now, let's think about this phrase. What is an image? An image is a picture of something. We're an image of God. We're a picture of his rulership on earth. We're all old enough when I taught this to the youth. No idea. That's all right. I'm dating myself. But you probably remember when we overtook Iraq. And what was the first thing the people in Iraq did? Yeah, yeah, go ahead, expand.
We knocked the statue down.
Of?
In, of
the dictator.
Saddam Hussein.
So what, why? It's just a statue. Who cares? Why did they knock it down?
It was in his image.
Yeah, that represents he's in control. And God has put, right now, a little over 7 billion pictures of himself on the earth. I'm in control. Look at that image. That's a picture of me. All over the earth. Not just the leaders, not just the men, male and female, every single one. And any time Someone wants to show their rule. Saddam Hussein, what do? They put a picture of themselves. Big one. And you can see those throughout the world. But due to sin, the image of God has been marred, though not ruined. We see that by, Elaine, I think I had you turn to Genesis 9, 6.
Whoever sheds the blood of man by man. By man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image.
So what's the reason there that killing another man is so serious? Yeah, but remember, this is Genesis 9. This is after Genesis 3. This is after the fall into the sin. So when we sinned, we didn't lose the image of God. It became disfigured, like a picture that gets water on it and gets all blurry. You could still maybe make out what it was, but it's still, you go, oh yeah, that was kind of, maybe when we went to the beach, yeah, I can see some water, kind of. And so we're still God's image. We didn't lose it completely due to the fall. Or James 3, 9, Arnaldo?
That truly is talking about the tongue.
Yes.
With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image of God.
Yeah. So why is it wrong to curse someone? Well, just like if you picked up a picture of one of my kids and said, and spit on it and tore it up, I wouldn't go, oh, it's just a picture. Who cares? Well, what are you doing? That's my kid. You can't do that. Well, that's the way God feels when to anyone. And he didn't just say my children. Image of God, that refers to every single person. Whether you're a believer or not, every single person is fully worthy of respect and honor because they're God's image. Now, how is that maybe de-emphasized in our culture? How do we subtly, or sometimes not so subtly, think that certain people aren't worthy of full respect and honor? Okay, racism. Yeah. Yeah. Every person. Yes.
When the person acts out of hand, contrary to others' ideas of what is proper.
Yes. So, doesn't mean we treat everyone the same, but, you know, so we'll just take, so someone has acted not as they should. So, if they went too far, we'd put them in prison or jail. Yet, some people have acted, and I'll pick on conservatives here, as though since they're in jail, we can belittle them. If you like Joe Arapio, I'm sorry, I'm going to attack you for a minute. I think it was wrong for him to like say, well, the prisoners, though they're men, are going to have to wear pink clothing. You know, that was kind of a way to shame them and ha-ha. Well, no. And a lot of them say, yeah, those people in prison, you let them get what they deserve. They don't deserve stuff in prison. Well, okay, maybe they don't need leather recliners in their cells, but would we eat the food we serve them? Would we want to sleep in the bed they sleep in? Having committed a crime doesn't mean you're less than worthy of what a human deserves. You know, would I want to wear the clothes they have on? Now, again, we don't need to go get them Giorgio Armani clothes or anything, but they're still made in God's image. And even though they've lost, we have taken away some of their freedoms. You got to live behind this bar. Yes, but in that bar, we're not going to treat you worse than an animal. We're going to say you're worthy of respect. And that would be one area. Sorry, I try to avoid politics. So let's look at another one, though, because it's not just image of God. We're also sinners. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Olivia, would you mind reading that for us when you get there? Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 4.
Children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich much in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us.
Yes. So here is saying that every person is born as a sinner. Now, a lot of times the way we express this and the way we understand this falls short of what the Bible is saying. Because we often think of, I am a sinner because I've sinned. But the reality is, I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm usually, well, you said the same thing. Well, I didn't. Okay, one is, I've done some bad things, so I am now a sinner. The other is, I'm a sinner, so that leads to bad things. And the Bible's saying sin is a nature inside of it. It's a power that rules us. And because we're sinners, then we live out those sinful desires. It's revealing who we are. You know, rather than living as God's image and giving glory to Him, we seek to make God in our image and live for our own glory. Now, this kind of goes against the common cultural, even common cultural church assumption that everyone's a child of God. We're all God's children. Well, Jesus, in talking to the Pharisees, said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." So at least some people, Jesus is saying, are not the children of God. Now, if someone means we're all God's creation, yes, that's true. We're all, in one sense, you could say he's all our father. But when the Bible talks about children of God, it's not talking about every person. And we can even see that by the fact, by if you look down at verse 3 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's our nature. So not just a small subgroup like Pharisees, they're not children of God, but all mankind, due to sin, is born as a sinner. Now again, our sin doesn't remove the image of God, but it does disfigure it and mar it. But thankfully, that's not all the Bible says, because third, it says we are justified. And we're not going to read all of Romans 3:21-4:5. Actually, we will. So let's turn there. Sarah, could you read that for us? Romans 3:21-4:5. And these are all truths that we could spend a whole lesson on, but I'm trying to touch on them briefly to then apply them to how we use and view our image.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hope that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due.
Mm-hmm.
And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness.
Now we spent several weeks going on this theme in Galatians, and here, you know, John Murray defines justification as God's declaration, it's like a judicial statement, of an individual as being righteous in God's sight. So in justification, kind of two ideas are going on. There's the negative, in which all of our sin is taken care of. That's the pardon of sin. And yet that's not it. That's sometimes all Christians think of. But there's also more. Not only are we pardoned of sin, but also positively we're declared to be righteous. So not only is the judge like saying not guilty, but he's also saying, but you perfectly did everything you should. You're like the model citizen. You know, it's not just you haven't done anything wrong, it's you've done everything right. And so God looks down with favor. That's what justification means. And here it walks through how that is. It's by faith. And again, very similar themes to Galatians. You know, here it's often been called the great exchange. Christ gives us all of his perfect righteousness, and he takes all of our sin so that we are righteous. So now, why do we need to remember both the negative side that sins are forgiven and also the positive side that we're actually righteous in his sight? What might happen if we only emphasize one of those?
Well, I know. I mean, if you are only focusing on your sin nature, then you are demeaning Christ's work on the cross to say that it wasn't good enough because I'm still a sinner and I'm still, you know, not good enough.
Yeah. And that can lead to discouragement, depression, all kinds of other things when we only focus on that one aspect of our image, of our who we are.
And it's really easy, too, to focus on that because we do struggle with sin. I mean, I don't care how holy you are. There's something, you have sin issues in your life. And so, I mean, you can spend all day focusing on that and then not ever acknowledge the work that God has done in you.
Yeah.
Yeah, but if you did that, then
well, yes, but even, yes, I agree. However, I think even Christians can get, you know, we could pick lots of sins, but maybe they deal with anger with children. I'll just pick on myself. So, you're like, I said I was never going to do that again. You know, why am I blowing up over Legos all over the house? I said, you know.
Okay, so then you're being convicted of your sin, and then so, but is that a, is that a persistent habit in our lives where it would make us doubt that we're Christians? Or, I mean, what's the point there?
Well, so I think what we're trying to say is we should have that conviction of sin. There's nothing wrong with feeling guilty, but what do we then do with that? Do we then beat ourselves up?
Make excuses,
beat ourselves up, make excuses. Oh, well, it's really their fault. If they hadn't left the Legos out, I wouldn't have gotten angry. Okay, well, that's not true. Or do I run to the cross? And that's what we're trying to say is, look, we need to remember what our image is because we're prone as sinners to remember different sides. We're prone to only focus on our sin. Or we're prone only to focus that we're justified and forget that we're sinners still. You know, we're sinners, we're righteous, and you know, going through this, trying to say to accurately view ourselves, we need to remember all of these. And we often want to like leave one of them out like, well, we're not really sinners. You know, I've done a couple bad things. But no, that's part of who we are. Though we're also washed. Yes, go ahead.
Someone once told Ty that we were doing Roots to Fruits. I think it was Josh Longoria said, your justification is not an excuse for justification. And it stuck with me. Because we do that, you know, we live under some people, and me occasionally, you know, you live under your giant grace umbrella, and you give yourself too much grace, you know, not even, I have found like to say, I've given myself the grace that I have not asked God for, you know, like I haven't repented of this sin, and I know it was wrong, but I just allow, you know, we will find any reason to justify things in our lives occasionally.
Yeah.
Growing up in the homeschool community, and different families have different standards, and you know, I'll hear, well, we have freedom in Christ, Elaine. And I wonder sometimes if that isn't a crutch, you know, like you would.
So. Oh, it for sure is.
That's our passage in Galatians this morning. So. Yeah, people abuse that freedom in Christ to sin,
yes.
To allow all kinds of things. Well, let's look at the fourth thing, and then we'll kind of apply this to technology. And the fourth is, in God's love, he not only declares us to be righteous, but he also adopts us into his family. David, would you read Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 6 for us? Sword drill.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved.
Yeah, and so there, that was his purpose. It wasn't like a second thought, like, hey, I could adopt them too. Yeah, that was his purpose. He predestined us to adoption. And I think this is a theme, again, that we often underemphasize. You know, God didn't come through his son just to save us from hell. It's a little like, well, at least I don't have to go to hell now. No, more than not wanting to punish us, he wants to lavish his love on us. He calls us his sons and daughters. And let's look at some of the ways that changes the way we view God. Danny, would you mind turning to Matthew 6, verse 9? Shauna, could you turn to Psalm 103, 13, and 14? Ashley, could you turn to Matthew 7, 7 through 11? All right, and Danny, when you get to Matthew 6, 9, could you read that for us? Yes, sir.
Right then. This. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.
Yeah, so when we come to God in prayer, though we can use lots of terms, Master, Lord, Savior, we get the privilege of being able to call him Father. You know, there's an intimacy that we have in prayer. His fatherhood shows his compassion for us. Psalm 103, 13 and 14. You know, here's the image of a good father who sees their child hurting and has compassion, saying that's how God relates to us. Or Matthew 7, 7 through 11.
Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?
Yeah, so this idea that we're God's children not only leads us to prayer, but encourages us that he's going to do good things. Maybe not always what we ask for. You know, he's a good father and knows some of the things we ask for would be bad for us, just like sometimes our kids ask us for things that would be bad for them, and we say no. Yet he's always going to give a good gift to us. I didn't have anyone turn there, but Hebrews 2:11 says Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers, which I don't know about you, but you probably have had family members and you're like, they're not my sibling. Or maybe it's your parents or maybe it's your kids. But Jesus, even though he has a lot to tuck his head and be embarrassed by, is not ashamed to call us his brothers.
I have a question.
Yeah. I think the context is trying to say he remembers that we are, the right word would probably be like fragile, you know, that we get tired, we get hungry. He realizes the issues, you know, he doesn't just go, oh, I don't deal with that. If you're like me, you wouldn't. He remembers, you know, even through his son coming, personally experiencing what we have. He remembers our frame, our trials.
I feel like it would be really easy to take that out of context where it says, like, as a father shows compassion to his children, and then to say, like, he knows that we're fragile, that it's like he understands why we sin, you know? Like, I could see that someone could take that out of context.
Well, from Hebrews, you know, talking about where Jesus, he understands our temptations. But that doesn't give us an excuse that he goes, oh, well, that was really hard when I was there too. So it's that one he gets a pass on. Yeah. So the reason I brought up all these truths is because hopefully as we reflect on those, they reshape how we view ourselves. You know, we see our value, that we're all made in the image of God. We see our problem. Our greatest problem is sin, but we also see our acceptance in Christ's righteousness and that we're loved because we're adopted into God's family. And if we can really believe those things, because we can all agree with them in our head, but then go out and be crushed because someone says, boy, that's an ugly outfit. Or why'd you say that? That was a dumb thing. And then we just all day we're crushed. Because when we do that, we're saying, well, what that one person thinks about me is of more value than what God declares about me. Now, not to say you shouldn't be hurt or offended if someone says something about you, but does it utterly crush us? Is it most important? And if we can trust what God declares about us, we can be free. We can find our identity not in people, but in what He has said. And yet we know there are temptations to find our value, our acceptance, our love from sources outside of God. And so that leans to our next section, your identity in social media. And the first thing I want to say is some potential dangers. Now I say potential because, as I've said throughout or tried to say, social media is not the problem. Social media is a revealer of the problem that was already inside of us. Now that doesn't mean we just, okay, it's not the problem, I'm going to use as much as I want. We got to realize, though, the problem starts here, and then that flowers into the way we use social media, the way we interact with people on there. So that's why I say potential dangers. And so the first one that we could look at is that there are damaging effects on people. I quoted an article last week. And Tony Ranke, in this book, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You, talks about it. And he says, iGen is the new label for those roughly 12 to 22 years old, born between 1995 and 2005. Among them, the warning signs are prevalent. Rates of teen depression and suicide have skyrocketed since 2011, wrote author Jean Twinge. She says, it's not an exaggeration to describe iGen as being on the brink of the worst mental health crisis in decades. Much of this deterioration can be traced to their phones. The more time teens spend looking at screens, the more likely they are to report symptoms of depression. And girls have borne the brunt of the rise in depressive symptoms among today's teens. For boys, depression symptoms rose 21% between 2012 to 15. In the same span, rates among girls increased by 50%. The rates of suicide for both increased too. Male suicides doubled. Female suicides increased threefold.
I read a study that said that social media, like staring, just being on social media and like the screen time and stuff, that its addictive qualities, like that you can allow to happen, actually changes your brain. Like the dopamine that it releases is the same as if you do cocaine. Like it affects. It's triggered in the same area of your brain. And so you actually have there's a place in Colorado Springs, Kate was telling me, that they actually have like a rehab for cell phone addicts. Like if you're addicted to, that they send teens to who are suffering from like depression and anxiety and stuff, if they see these trends, to kind of help wean them off of it. Which on the one hand I find slightly ridiculous, but on the other hand, like I find it ridiculous that it's necessary. I mean, that we have allowed ourselves to get to that point.
But. Yeah. In the other book I quoted, Kristen Hatton here, she says, she did a little informal survey, and here are some of her results. She said, over 50% don't feel like they measure up to their friends. They view their friends as prettier, more popular, wealthier, better dressed, more fun, or just plain cooler in the way they act. 50% have felt stressed or depressed because they don't measure up. And I think, sadly, what's very tragic about it is the majority say they feel alone and can't talk to parents or share openly with friends about their life. You know, there's a fear, well, if I admit that I'm not perfect, then they're going to look down on me. And yet, when we all feel this way, we're creating this greater problem. You know, that's, again, well, if we remember, hey, I'm a sinner, that's part of my identity, then there's nothing wrong with saying, yeah, I've really been struggling with my identity. I'm really depressed lately. And the person next to you doesn't go, what? They go, yeah, maybe I'm not dealing with that right now, but I get discouraged or depressed in these areas. And we're similar sinners, not, oh, well, I'm one of those people who's only God's image, justified and adopted. I don't deal with those things. No, we're a sinner too. And so, Kristen writes, social media, with the endless competition and comparisons it encourages, intensifies our struggle with our sense of our own worth. And while eliminating social media or isolating ourselves from our surroundings may lessen the intensity of our negative self-talk, it won't solve the struggles we have at the heart level. And again, saying that the issue is not so much social media, but how we use it. So let's look at three reasons why social media has the potential to be dangerous. And the first is, it focuses on what does not matter. Focuses on an outfit that, you know what, 5 years from now, everyone will look back and laugh at. It focuses on the phone that you long to get but's now out of date. It focuses on your body image that 80 years from now is going to be eaten by worms. You know, it focuses on things that really don't matter. In contrast, what God says matters hasn't changed one bit. Here's Micah 6:8, very familiar verse. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And what matters is our character and motivations, not what experience you've had. Oh, look at what foods. Look at the vacations. Not what items you possess, clothes, phones, toys, or even your physical appearance. And, you know, the beauty about God's standard is that it levels the playing field. You don't have to be rich, you don't have to be poor to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God. You don't have to be a man, you don't have to be a woman. You don't have to have an education. You don't have to not have an education. Every person can fulfill God's commands, whereas the standards that the world holds up, only certain people can meet. You know what I mean? You've been given the body you have, and though exercise and diet may change it some, there's a limitation to how much we can change ourselves. You know, I'm never going to be 7 foot tall. But if what makes someone pretty is being handsome is 7 foot tall, then I don't have any hope. And so the first thing we need to realize is that social media is often focusing, you know, there's not many people showing, though it does happen some, them doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with God. You can't even picture those things. They're more heart attitudes that are revealed in actions. And so we can end up focusing on what doesn't matter. The second reason social media has the potential for danger for our image is it makes the wrong person the judge. Now, some of you use social media more than others, so this may not apply to you. But I'll confess, more than once I've said or posted something that I thought was just brilliant. Refresh. Who's liking it? Who's agreeing? No one's saying anything. Oh, that was such a good picture. Oh, that was such a witty comeback. How many likes? How many people? Refresh. What am I caring about? Who out there is going to go, ha, he's so funny. Ah, what a gruff. If he hadn't made that comment, my life would have been less. I feel so incited by his insightfulness. And I'm saying, hey, you're the judges that matter. And I should be saying, what does he think? Now, again, we can go the other extreme and like, well, I don't care what y'all think. Well, that's not what the Bible says either. I should care what y'all think, but there's a balance that it should be down here and what God thinks is up here. And we often reverse that and go, I care about what people think this much and God thinks, a little bit. I do care a little bit. So it's not so much that we value the wrong things, but we value them too much. We care way too much about people's opinion and way too little about God's. In that, when I do that, I'm feeding the fear of man. But, you know, sadly, when we do that, we're often giving up our blessing. Matthew 6:1, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Matthew 6:1. You know, when we go around praising all the wonderful things we're doing, God goes, okay, well, you've gotten your reward. If you wanted your praise from men, great, you can get it. But you're not getting praise from me. Now, that's not to say that you can't ever post something online. Again, it's a motivation. Why am I doing this? But we have to realize that often we're living more out of, hey, what do all these people think? And then we wrongly feel depressed. We feel discouraged. Our image internally is hurt because we're allowing ourselves to live out of what other people think. I've quoted this verse a lot from Galatians 1:10 because we've been in Galatians on Sunday mornings. But in there, Paul says, am I now a servant of man or a servant of Christ? If I am a servant of man, then I am no longer, if I'm trying to still please man, I would no longer be a servant of Christ. You can't make your ultimate goal pleasing people and pleasing God. All right, so reflecting on this, what are some things social media encourages us to focus on, and what does it often keep out of our sight? Okay. So what do they often focus on?
I mean, it just depends. It just, you could be listening to a lot of wrong voices. You may not necessarily be listening to them, but...
Okay. All right, so partially we get the diet we want online. What does social media often encourage us to focus on, and what does it often keep out of our line of sight?
The truth of things, I mean, that's what I would say, is the truth, God's truth, is where we're all based on what man is. The judge. If my man is the judge, and we have the wrong judge, and we have the wrong focus, then we're not focusing on the truth of the gospel.
Mm, yeah.
I think you could also take it very literally to say, see a trend of people sharing articles written by other people, not actual like news sources or legislation, you know, pieces. When you talk about in a political context, it's someone's opinion, and there could be things in there that are completely inaccurate as far as like what the actual law is for certain things. And so you see that it actually really does keep you from literal truth, like even worldly truths, because we have so much information easily accessed at our fingertips, and we don't have to actually do any research for ourselves. And it really perpetuates a lot of false information.
Yeah.
Oh,
yes.
Doing
anything
easily. Yeah, one review. Oh, I'm not going to do that.
Why do you think fear of man, caring what people think, is so powerful in our lives? Okay.
That's our interaction with people. Doing that, it's kind of cyclical as well. So I'm giving power to people that don't have the right to have that power over me by caring what they think of me. And then that adjusts my attitudes and my behaviors and what I say and I do in a negative way, trying to, again, appease man. And it doesn't live up to their expectations again. Foundationally, my measuring cup is always going to be off because it's tilted towards the world and not God.
Yeah.
I think we were created to desire a relationship, but I think that it gets perverted, in our hearts.
Yeah, and I think, I'm sorry, are we done? Tying off what Sarah's saying, I think we need to realize there's nothing wrong with wanting approval. You know, Jesus doesn't say, for those of you who want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, y'all are sinners. No, he says that because all of us want to hear that. You know, that God made us to be approved, to be loved. That's why we should remind ourselves we're his adopted children. The problem is we look for that approval in the wrong place. We should be saying, I don't need the approval of men. I'm longing for the approval of God. You know, we should long to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That should be something we're desiring to hear because God made us to be beings who are loved and approved. But we got to find that in the right place.
So that's what makes me think. I mean, one thing as you're talking about all this that comes to my mind is the scripture that talks about renewing your mind, you know, daily renewing your mind. This is why it's so important. make it a habit to wake up and the first thing we say in the morning is not grab our phone, but we say, you know, Lord, help me focus on what is truth today. And then everything that I see online or whatever interaction with people is filtered through that rather than automatically going to that and having no filter at all.
Exactly. Yeah. I mean, when people are, and I'm not going to give any kind of time limit because you can't say a certain time, but when, especially teenagers, that's what all these studies are pointing, are constantly viewing what people look like, what clothes they have, what experience, then their mind's being renewed to say, that's what matters. And either I'm proud because I have all that, or I'm depressed because I don't. But instead, we should be renewing our mind with God's word. I think that's an excellent point. Let's look at two more as we kind of wrap up here. A third reason social media has the potential danger for harm is it gives us an unrealistic picture of normal. Now, most people, though there are a few out there, most people don't post pictures of their boring day where they sat around cleaning all day or where they dealt with sick children. We don't normally share that we're having cereal again.
That's my point.
We don't often share ham and cheese again. You know, we share when we have an exciting meal or we did something fun as a family. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. However, if we then internalize, I see this picture, everyone else, all their life is fun, exciting, adventurous. My life is cereal, ham and cheese, watching kids is boring. Then we are getting this unrealistic picture of normal. Now, on the other hand, I do get annoyed with people who post every time they have cereal and stuff. So I'm not saying you need to post your everyday life. But we got to realize, okay, what I'm seeing is the highlights of their life. But if I take the highlights of everyone's life and then say, I'm going to make their extraordinary life what my ordinary life should look like, well, that's not realistic.
Well, sometimes it's harder than the highlights. I know people that I know very well, and so I know what they're struggling with, and often their posts are the exact opposite. They may be struggling with their marriage, but they're posting how thankful they are for their husband and all these cute pictures of their date night and stuff, whenever the reason they're doing a date night is because they just came from counseling and they're really struggling. And it's just like a lot of times their posts are the complete opposite of what they're actually going through.
Yeah.
So that's not even normal. That's not even the highlight. That is the exact opposite of what their truth is.
And yet we can internalize that and go, why don't we go on date nights? Why doesn't my... Actually, I don't really post about liking people online, so I don't often praise Sarah online. I think I can tell her. If y'all want to do that, that's fine. But personally, I think I can tell her. She can tell me. But why isn't my husband going online and, oh, it's so wonderful. God's gift to mankind. Everyone else just does that. The flowers, I don't get any. Well, that's not normal.
Are you going to do Man Crush Monday? What is that?
I don't know.
That's a real thing.
That's a real thing.
Man Crush Wednesday. And like women who are married?
Yeah. But they'll post like a picture of their husband.
Their husband.
Like
okay,
I once jokingly posted a picture of Ty and said, I don't have to post a Man Crush Monday. Like he's always my Man Crush. You know, it's just funny.
Okay. All right.
But that's an actual
hashtag
online. Yes.
But, you know, the sad reality is often what happens is people go to social media when they had a bad day. They're discouraged.
Yes.
And then it's a cycle down because they're discouraged. Yep. And then they go through and they see everyone's great day and it sends them into deeper depression. Because they're thinking, I had a rough day, but everyone else's life is great. And so we have to, how am I using this social media? And in this, you know, as was brought up by Ashley, we need to learn to gently confront one another. If your online life is radically different than your real life, hopefully a friend is talking to you. Or if you see that in someone else, maybe you're talking to them going, you're not being honest. Now, I'm not saying that couple needs to go out of marriage counseling again, post.
Right.
What a jerk I live with, post. That we don't need to be bluntly honest. That's, you know, speak the truth in love. But you know, we need to, in love, say, you're not giving everyone else an accurate picture. It might be better just to post nothing about your relationship for a while rather than trying to give this persona that we got it all together. Fourth reason, as we wrap up, is it can be unceasing. It can be nonstop. Jack Well Crow said, when prior generations were teenager, that culture was largely limited to the 9-to-3 school day. And then they retreated to the boredom of family life. But now there's 24/7 social media. There's a constant comparison and peer approval game that cannot be escaped. And it's crippling, exhausting, and undeniably stressful. You can't get away from the likes, the shares, the texts, the pictures. It's like the popularity contest never ends. And it works both ways. Your smartphone gives you a front row seat to watch the popularity contest, too. You know, that's why you need to take breaks. Turn off. Say, you know what, I'm not going to engage in this 24/7. You know, there's other things in life. And yet, in contrast, always having to measure up, God's judgment was finished. It is finished, he said. One time for all time, he says, you are justified. And so we don't need to keep going, what do people say? What do they think of my latest picture, my latest vacation? God for all time says justified, loved, accepted. And so as we renew our mind with these truths, as we gather together at home, we need to then take that as we go online. And again, I'm not trying to say online is bad. It's how we use it. And if you're already feeling insecure about your identity, going online is probably going to make that worse. And it might be better to take a break for a while and renew your mind more with God's word than with what everyone else is doing. We're near the end of our time, so any kind of final comments or insights? Y'all have had a lot of good things to say already.